Well, imagine with me for a moment, you're making a movie about your life. All the highs and lows, the achievements, the tragedies, the triumphs. It's going to be on the big screen in the local theatre. Some of you at the moment love this idea, some of you are terrified. But let me ask you, if you were making that movie about your life, what would be the big defining moment in the movie? What would be the big moment where it was a turning point? The moment that people would have to understand in order to understand your story. They have to understand that moment in order to understand who you are. What would be that moment? Defining moments are so important because they show who we are. What's your defining moment then? Or what would you like your defining moment to be? If you could control the rest of your life and your defining moment was still to come, what would you like your defining moment to be? What is or what would be your defining moment? Can you think of what it would be? The people of Israel have a defining moment. In the scriptures, they constantly look back to this moment and say, that's what defines us. That's when we became this people. That's what makes us who we are. And it's called the Passover. It's what we've seen in that big section of Exodus, which we've heard in our readings this morning, our marathon readings. Well done, readers. But this great defining moment, this Passover, is actually part of the bigger story of the Exodus, which is the great redemption brought about by the Lord God, the great Redeemer. And the Passover, in fact, follows directly from what those of us who were here saw last week, the nine plagues, where Pharaoh had resisted the Lord. He'd refused to let God's people go over and over. And before that, he'd made their lives as slaves intolerable and unworkable. And back at the start of the book, the Pharaoh then had killed the baby boys of Israel. Now, all this resistance from the Pharaoh was going to come home to roost in the final plague. Look again, if you've got your Bible there, look again at chapter 11 from verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. As Pharaoh had killed all the sons of Israel back at the start of the book, now every firstborn son of Egypt would die. This was a great and terrible act of judgment. And it's through that great and terrible act of judgment that we come to the Passover. And to help us see and feel what the Passover means and why it is such a defining moment, I want us to look at four elements of it, four shades of the significance of what happened at the Passover event. It's a big passage. It's got a lot of repeating ideas and cycles of themes that you would have heard as we came through it. It comes to unleavened bread here and unleavened bread there, and to remembering this here and remembering that there. But as we look at these four shades, these four sort of topics of meaning, I pray we'll see just how significant, how defining the Passover is. The four shades of significance of the Passover, which we're going to look at, are victory, substitution, protection, and identity. And as we look at those, we'll also see how the Passover reveals something important about our own defining moment. So, we'll jump into it. First of all, victory. Now, the Passover happens as God wins a powerful and decisive victory over false gods and those who oppress his people. And that might sound a little bit strange from what we heard, but you have to understand the context which all of this was happening. Remember, we said this is the last of these plagues that came. And these plagues have basically been the result of Pharaoh refusing to let God's people go. And as Pharaoh has continued to enslave God's people and refused to listen to God, he set himself up as a rival God and as an oppressor to God's people. And remember, the Egyptians didn't think of Pharaoh as just a human ruler. Pharaoh was considered the son, the offspring, of the sun god, Ra. And in that way, he represented the Egyptian gods and their power So do you see what's happening here? God, we've seen, has been fighting a battle with the oppressors of his people who are connected with false gods who set themselves up against God. So God's fighting this battle with oppressors who are connected with false gods. Now, as an aside here, it's often said that religion leads to oppression. And sometimes religion does get used to oppress people, there's no doubt. Indeed, shamefully, Christianity gets used to oppress people sometimes. And Christians should always repent of that. But we need to remember, too, that when humans claim for themselves the right to decide what's right and wrong, the right to make their own rules, to define reality for themselves, which is really when they start acting like gods, when humans start set ourselves up as gods, oppression and abhorrent acts of dehumanization are always just around the corner. The names Stalin and Hitler come to mind. And Pharaoh is actually not all that different from that. He is seeing himself as a kind of god who can decide what he's going to do and what his people are going to do and decide what's right and wrong. And God's been fighting this battle against that sort of oppression and this kind of false god thing. And now God finally makes the final move to win the decisive victory. But this victory comes through judgment. In some ways it has to. If oppressive powers won't give way before God as he seeks to redeem his people, those powers will have to be judged. So chapter 12, verse 12, the Lord says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." God wins a decisive victory over false gods and over oppression, and that victory comes through judgment. That's the first one, victory. The second point, substitution. Did you hear the picture of what the Israelites were going to do when this victory and judgment was happening? God was going to bring victory and judgment on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians, but what did the Israelites have to do? Well, chapter 12, verse 3, they were to take a lamb for their household. And in verse 5, it was to be a perfect lamb, a costly sacrifice. And then they had to take it into their homes, and it would be slaughtered, verse 7. And then they put some of the blood on the door frames of their houses. And when the great judgment came, it wouldn't come on any house that had blood on the door frames. In other houses, the firstborn son would die. But not in the house, not in any of the houses that had blood on the door frames. Do you see what's happening there? That lamb would die, so the firstborn son of the house would be spared. The lamb was acting as a substitute. Its life was in the place of the firstborn. God was providing the lamb as a substitute, in a sense, to take the bullet for the firstborn. And that means that anyone who wanted to avoid judgment, all they had to do was accept God's way to be saved, to follow his way to be saved, and then they would be saved from judgment through the substitution of this lamb. Substitution provided a way to be saved from the great judgment. So that's the second thing that's happening. Victory, substitution. Thirdly, closely related, protection. The blood on those doorposts became a symbol of protection for the Israelites. Because chapter 12, verse 13 says, the Lord says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." The blood was a sign of protection, an assurance of the safety of the Israelites. That when this great and terrible judgment came, they'd be safe. They would be passed over. Anyone in a house with blood on the doorpost was protected. Victory, substitution, protection. Fourthly, vitally, identity. The Passover event became absolutely foundational to the Israelite people's identity. See, these events described in these chapters, they're not just a description of what happened that night. But mixed in with it was a description of what the Israelites had to keep doing every year, year after year. So they would keep telling themselves the story of the Passover again and again and again. There's one example in chapter 12, verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. See, they had to do it over and over again because they had to remember year after year what had happened that night. All the generations in front of, after them had to remember that. Verse 26, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. See, they're telling the children, which comes up repeatedly because they want the children to remember and understand what had happened. It happens in chapter 13, verse 8 as well. They talk about the unleavened bread. You have to explain that, what that means to the kids, because you know we had to leave quickly, so we've got unleavened bread. We're remembering what the Lord did for us. Chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Why do you make a sacrifice for the firstborn? Your son will ask. Well, you're to tell them, because we remember that the Lord saved all our firstborn at Passover. See, they're going to teach it to their children. They're going to tell the story. They're going to act it out every year by having this Passover festival because it was their defining moment. It was when they became a people. It was the moment they would always look back on and say, that's how we know who we are. So that's the identity thing. And we can start to see now how this connects to us. Because Passover is one of the greatest events in the Bible. If all the events in Bible history were like a mountain range, then this would be Aoraki, the great Mount Cook, the towering mountain, this massive, huge, defining moment. Passover would be Aoraki, Mount Cook. But it wouldn't be Mount Everest. The Passover is a great event, but it's not the greatest. In fact, there is another later Passover, which is the Bible's Mount Everest. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 7, just before the reading that we heard, it says this. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And that is said just as things start moving towards the death of Jesus on the cross. And a few verses later, in the reading we heard from Luke's Gospel, Jesus is at a Passover meal. But now he's telling his followers to remember not the Passover events, but his body and blood, which is to be given for us. See, all of the Gospels, which is the four stories of Jesus' life in the Bible, all of those Gospels tie Jesus' death to the Passover. But they show that his death is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's like the full-colored picture that the original Passover was just a sketch of. The cross of Jesus is the Everest compared to which the Passover, for all its massive importance, is only Aoraki, only Mount Cook. Because in Jesus' death on the cross, God won the ultimate victory. He did it through judgment. But in an incredible and deep twist, he took the full force of evil powers and all the evil they had to throw at him, he took it upon himself in Jesus. He took the judgment, his own judgment, upon himself. And at the same time, he judged those evil powers and declared them utterly evil. He took the best they had to throw at him as the creator of the world was put to death. And yet it wasn't the end, because he took it, but he didn't stay dead. Jesus rose again, and sin and evil were defeated, and victory was won. So we can know that sin and death and evil will not have the last word. No false god, no oppressive power, no human pretension to power, or no force of darkness, none of those will ever overcome God. Because he has fully and finally faced their power and their evil, and he has judged them in the cross and won a great victory. Victory at the cross. But more, at the cross there's also the ultimate substitution. Over and again, the Bible speaks of Jesus dying for us in our place. Now, in order to understand that, we have to hear something very hard, but very important. Those evil forces of oppression and rebellion and evil, which we're talking about, that we don't like, they are not actually just out there. They're not just in Pharaoh or in other people or in big greedy corporations or in governments or in immoral people or in people who are different to us. They're not. Those forces of oppression and rebellion are in every single one of us. They're in you and me. We are all part of the problem. The evil, the oppression, the rebellion, we rebel against God like Pharaoh. We might not do it in the same way he does, but the same stuff that was in him is in us. The same refusal to let God be God is in us. And we oppress others with our words and our attitudes and our actions, with our uncaring about them. We do and we think and we say evil. And if through judgment God is going to win this victory over evil and oppression and rebellion, then the evil and oppression and rebellion that are in us is going to be judged as well. We will be judged too. The Israelites were nothing special in this way. They rebelled against God over and over and over again. Keep reading the book of Exodus, you'll see it. Yet the Israelite houses were passed over because a lamb died in their place as a substitute. So too for us. God has provided a substitution, a way for us to have judgment taken on our behalf so that evil and that wrong and that rebellion against God that's in us can be dealt with by God himself, who through his firstborn, his only son, took our evil upon himself, bore it for us in our place. We must ever remember the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute in your place, in mine. We'll but trust in him. Substitution, protection at the cross. The Israelites had blood on their doorposts. We have a sign of protection too. Not blood on doorposts, but blood on the cross beams. The blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, shed for us. And we live under that sign. All who come to Jesus and trust in him live under his protection. If you haven't come to him yet, the door is open. Come to him even today. He will welcome you. Because all who trust in Jesus live under the sign of his blood. Now, I need to be clear, that doesn't mean that bad things will never happen to us. It certainly doesn't mean we'll always get everything we want. But it does mean that nothing can separate us from God's love. And we have the ultimate guarantee that our lives are ultimately safe and protected with him. Even death won't ultimately be able to separate us from God and his love because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's ultimate protection. And finally, identity. This is who we are. Just as the Passover was the defining moment for the identity of Israel, just as they would always look back on that and say, that's who we are, that story, we're going to tell that story, that tells us who we are. So it is for us with the cross. Our world is so confused about identity at the moment, isn't it? Where everyone's wondering who they are, having to define themselves either by our changing feelings or by the group we're associated with, this political group or that political group or this group or that group, or you know what I feel like I should identify as and might be different today and tomorrow. We're so confused, and it's a confusing world to live in. But part of the power of the cross is this. Those of us who follow Jesus, we look back to the cross as the moment that defines us, that gives us our identity. Because that moment is the moment that God moved us from being his enemies to being his people. We moved from being under judgment to being under blessing, to being God's precious children reconciled to him. At the cross, then, we have victory over all the powers that threaten us. We have a substitute who died for us to set us free. And we have the ultimate protection, which even death can't overcome. And through all of that, at the cross, we have our identity. We see who we are. So, I ask you this morning, is the cross your defining moment? Is the cross your defining moment? Is it the ultimate key, is the cross the ultimate key for how you see yourself? when it comes to making an important decision, does the cross remind you of who you are, and so you make your decision in light of that? Or when you're trying to change some habit or behavior or mood or outlook in your life, do you look to the cross to remind you who you really are and to motivate your change? Or do you just look to the things that society tells you to look to? Society says should matter. How you look, or who your friends are, or how decent, or progressive, or conservative, or accomplished, or hip, or smart you are, or how good your social media profile is. What do you look at when you need motivation to change? Do you look at the cross? When you think of where you belong, you know, where your place is, do you look around, even this morning, and see other people who've been saved through the same cross and cherish them as your family? Commit to meeting with them, loving them, serving them, because they are the people of the cross. We are the people of the cross together. When you think about what you'll say and do out in the world, does the fact that you're a person of the cross shape your words and actions? I know for me, sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes I don't get shaped by the cross. I don't identify myself by the cross. So even now I look to the cross for forgiveness for those times. As we close now, I want to urge you to do one thing with our Passover, our defining moment. I want to urge you to do what the Israelites were urged to do in Exodus. I want you to remember, to make a remembrance of your defining moment, the cross. Do it daily. When you wake up in the morning, maybe just before you go to sleep at night, remind yourself of who you are. You're a person of the cross. That in Jesus' cross you have victory. That in the cross Jesus is your substitute. That in the cross of Jesus you're protected no matter what comes. That in the cross you know who you are as one of God's precious people. Remind yourself of that. As I say, maybe every morning and night. Maybe even go so far as to put an alarm in your phone, or write yourself a note if you're not an alarm and a phone kind of person, to help you remember, to remind yourself. A reminder to remind you, to remind yourself, until you get in the habit, knowing who you are. Do that every day. I dare you. Do that every day for a week. Remind yourself morning and night about these things. Yeah, I have victory in the cross, substitution, protection, identity. Do that every day for a week and see if it doesn't change the way you look at yourself and at the world. Make a remembrance in that way. Those of us who are parents or grandparents or uncles or aunties or godparents, do what we saw the Israelites were told to do as well in that way with a remembrance. Teach our kids to remember what the cross means. Remind them. Show them again and again. Show them in different ways. If you have a child that you have influence on and you care for, can I ask you, what do you most want for that child? What do you most want them to know about themselves? Do you want them to know they're special? Do you want them to know they're smart or lovely? Do you want them to know that you love them? All of those things are very good things. But more important, is that they understand the cross, that Jesus died for them. Because if they understand and trust Jesus, that he died for them, he becomes their victory. So they don't have to be crushed every time they lose, because we all lose sometimes, right? He becomes their substitute. So there is true forgiveness for them when they fail. He becomes their protection, so they don't have to fear. And he shows them who they are, their identity, so they don't have to be confused. Isn't that a wonderful thing for a child to have? Help your kids remember. And finally, like the Israelites, who were told to keep this ordinance, to do it over and over again, we have our ordinance of remembrance as well, our regular act, where we eat and drink to remember, where we're fed by God and what he's done for us. We have the Lord's Supper, which we heard Jesus institute in Luke's Gospel at Passover. And what did he say? He said, "This is my body, this is my blood, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we share the Lord's Supper today and in future weeks, don't just think about the bread and wine as its own thing, about what it tastes like. Don't just think about where to stand. Don't just think about what's for lunch. You can think about that after the service. Think about the cross, about our defining moment, the victory won, the substitution made, the protection assured, and the identity Lord. Please help us to remember. Amen.